Philippians 1, 12 to 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice.
So I wanted to talk to us today fairly briefly about it's not just about you. And thank you for Sister Joan for reading the scripture. So where to begin? Pastor Dennis kind of gave us a very good introduction into Philippians, into the background, to what Paul was doing and where he was and who he was interacting with. And I think today I just want to concentrate on the whole concept of it's not just about you. And I guess a subcontext or a subtext to that could be, it's not just about you, but it's actually about the kingdom, or it's actually about the gospel. Just a quick reminder for us all. So if we remember, Paul is currently under imprisonment or under house arrest in Rome, under Nero's palace guard. And if we remember, you know, after his travel, various missionary journeys and travels, he went back to Jerusalem. He was told that if he were to go back down to Jerusalem, then he was most likely going to be put in prison, because the Jewish authorities had aught against him. But nonetheless, he went down and he wanted to update his Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem. As soon as he got into the temple, he was arrested, and through various different trials, taken from one trial to the next, spent a few years in a number of prisons, and now he is over in Rome. And if we remember, when we were going through Acts, various journeys and various things that happened to him while he was trying to get over to Rome. And so now he's in Rome, and he's under this house arrest situation. And so when we read verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And one thing that kind of shot out to me immediately was, for somehow during his suffering and during the time where he was, where one could consider, you know, being depressed, he was able not to make this situation necessarily about himself and his sufferings. He was not the sole subject of what was happening in his life, but he somehow managed to fit what was happening into a much larger narrative, and essentially the furtherance of the gospel, or the furtherance of the kingdom. And so kind of I started to think, how do you get to that place, right, where you're in a certain situation, you're in a suffering situation, times are hard, things are not going well, and you have legitimate reasons to actually complain. You have legit, like, it's not like you're making this up. You're like, you are in prison right now. Like, I'm in prison for preaching the gospel. I actually have a big reason to feel a little bit of a way, to feel a bit upset. Somehow, Paul says that actually all of these things that's happened to me is actually for the furtherance of the gospel. And I think Now, this is not like a word that's in the Bible, but I call it Paul practicing double vision. And what I mean by that is that he's able to hold eternity and the present day in the same tension. So what do I mean by that? Meaning that whatever you do in the present day affects what will happen to you in eternity. And what happens in eternity affects how you live in the present day. I'll say it again. How you live in the present day will affect what happens to you in eternity. And what happens in eternity, or what is promised to you in eternity, will affect how you live in the present day. And so Paul is able to hold these two concepts: living in the present day, looking forward to eternity, looking forward to eternity, and looking back to the present day at the same time. And he is able to put himself in that tension consistently. And if you focus too much on eternity, you then become like the Thessalonians. If you remember, the Thessalonians were, Paul had to write to the Thessalonians and tell them to get a job, to look after your family. Don't be lazy. Why? Because they thought that Jesus was coming back literally any day. And that's having your mind's eye too focused on eternity. However, if we focus too much on the present day, then if we remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about being carnal, and Jesus talks about, when we look at the parable of the sower, he talks about how that the cares of this world and deceitfulness of the riches choked the plant and they produced no fruit. And so that means that we're focusing too much on the present day. We're focusing too much of being busy in the world. Jesus talks about how that you cannot serve two masters. And I feel in the Western world, we fall a lot of the time into the latter, where we are so focused on the present day that how we live in the present day isn't actually changing the way we see in eternity. And then when we're able to hold those two in tension, we realize that actually it's not about us. And so, yes, we need to live in the present day. We need to get, we can get married and raise kids and have careers and serve and do all of these things. But we have to remember, we have to ask ourselves, what is the underlying purpose for me doing what I'm doing? Is it actually for the furtherance of the kingdom? Am I doing what I'm doing because it actually benefits the kingdom of God, because it actually benefits the gospel? Now, I'm not talking about that when we go to work, for example, that we're preaching to everyone. You'll get fired if you do that all the time. But my point is that the fact that if I'm doing my work with excellence, well, I want people to know that I do my work with excellence because the God that I serve is excellent. Like on the God created something out of nothing. The Bible says that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created something out of nothing. God creates everything that was excellent. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals. And so how I do my work, how I conduct myself, needs to be a reflection of the God that I serve. But if I'm doing it purely for selfish ambition, then what's the reason for me doing it? Because then I'm just purely living in the present day with no mind or no focus that actually what I do is affecting my eternal living. Paul says that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. When we look at that concept of being an ambassador, it means then that there is a, as Miles Monroe talks about, there is a kingdom. And so he talks about how that actually we are here as representatives of Christ's kingdom to colonize the earth, to bring heaven on earth. We have to ask ourselves, is in our day-to-day living, are we bringing pockets of heaven on earth? When I'm in work, do people feel the presence of God around me, around you. What I'm doing, whether I'm in an office, or whether I'm on a building site, whether I'm a plumber, electrician, wherever what I am doing, do people feel peace? Do people come up to you and say, you know, like, how you handle that situation? I have no idea how you did it. And you don't necessarily have to go and preach to them, but they know that there is something different. They know that you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. When you look at examples like Joseph, if you think of it, Joseph rose to prominence in a crisis. He rose to crisis in a famine. He rose in a 7 year, he said, hey, look, Pharaoh, there's gonna be 7 years of plenty and there's gonna be 7 years of famine. Joseph's mandate was to save lives, to save the lives of a whole nation, which included the Jewish nation. But if you think about it, he was only there. He only came to prominence when things were going exceptionally bad, and he had to go through all of that suffering to then take on one of the ultimate famines in Egyptian history. He always gave the glory back to Yahweh. He knew who he served. He knew what he was doing this for. Even when he rose to prime minister, he knew that actually this wasn't about me, but this is about the kingdom of God. And Joseph said it, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. When we look at the examples like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, these people were all working in the marketplace. Daniel, you know, was you know, second in command to some crazy, crazy prime ministers. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, you could almost liken him to Donald Trump, a madman. But somehow, throughout all of that, Daniel maintained his integrity. He maintained his fellowship with Yahweh. He maintained his love of God. He maintained that what he was doing was bigger than him. He could have easily sold out. He was powerful. He could have easily decided that I'm going to live just for the present day. He could have easily decided and said, you know what? I am going to become like a carnal Jew. I'm going to forget Yahweh. But he didn't. He throughout all of the different prime ministers that he came up against and that he was working with, they all knew who he served, even if it meant that he had to die. Same with Ezra, same with Nehemiah. These people had a wider vision other than themselves and their immediate vision. Now, I know that, you know, we are, you know, we just finished Black History Month, and you know, a lot of the time, some of the accusations, especially for Black Christians, is that we've been accused of focusing too much on eternity, that we focus on Jesus Christ coming back soon and ignoring the issues that's happening here and now. You know, I've heard certain reasons as, you know, they're not a Christian organization, why I can't get involved, or you know, let the dead bury the dead, or let the blind lead the blind. But I think we have to also remember as Christians that we don't escape suffering either. We don't escape death. We don't escape racism. We don't escape police brutality. We don't escape poverty. So we have to allow our eternal gaze to dictate what we do in the present day. Can we actually say that in and amongst what's been going on over the last 6 to 7 months, have we made the gospel become larger and more prominent? Have I modeled the practical love of Christ? Does everyone know the reason why I'm reacting the way I am? Can people see that I'm actually driven by a hunger to see everyone come under the love of Christ? We have to remember that many of these civil rights leaders that we look up to, they were driven by a Christian and more broadly a kingdom ethic that all must be subject to King Jesus. And while these injustices in the world continue, the kingdom agenda cannot flourish. And so if the kingdom agenda cannot flourish, I need to deal with the present day, because the present day is inhibiting heaven coming down on earth. We need to see our lives pushing the kingdom agenda. You know, do we see ourselves on a daily basis being used to further God's kingdom and bring light into this dark world. Paul used his chains as a way, as we say in Jamaica, to big up the gospel. He said, yes, I'm in these chains, but it's necessary for the kingdom of God to flourish. And actually, on a macro level, on an eternal level, the kingdom is actually more important than my needs. And actually, what's most important is salvation and human flourishing is a top priority. Now, you know, this attitude, and I would say actually the Spirit of God that was in Paul gives his brethren the confidence to continue to spread the gospel and preach the kingdom of God. Now, you know, why would that? Why would someone look at Paul's life and feel confident to preach the gospel? Some might look at Paul's life and think, well, I mean, Paul's been in prison, he's been beaten, he's been almost killed, he's been shipwrecked, I don't want any part of that. I mean, yeah, you can keep that. I'll just be a nice Christian and I'll still talk to my family. You know, Nero's coming into people's houses and killing. I'm not really interested. But I think the reason why people became more confident of preaching the gospel, seeing everything that Paul had gone through, is because every time Paul went through something, every time he faced resistance, every time someone or something tried to stop him, the gospel didn't become less popular. It became more popular. It is said actually that when Jesus gave the commandment to that you will receive power once you receive the Holy Spirit, and that it will be in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. If you remember, the early disciples all stayed in Jerusalem. It wasn't until suffering licked them that they decided to go out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, out onto Samaria, down into Egypt, down into Algeria and all of these places, and down further into parts of Europe. It wasn't until suffering and persecution happened that the gospel actually started to really flourish and really take shape and really start to infiltrate these different societies and kingdoms. And so people saw all of this, what was going on in Paul's life, and saw the miracles, saw the power, saw people's lives change, saw Gentiles and Jews coming together as one, worshiping the living God, and thought to themselves, actually, with everything that's going on, there's something about this gospel. There's something about this kingdom. There's some form of power that I need to understand. And so, you know what? I'm going to take that chance. I'm going to put my faith and my trust in the kingdom of God, because what I see with Paul, I believe that God will treat me the same way. More people became interested and more people wanted to hear about the kingdom, and therefore more people entered into the kingdom of God. And what's more, unlike many, Paul actually backed his talk. He said, even though he was in chains, he still continued to talk about the kingdom. And so everyone became convinced that something must have happened or he was crazy. That's the two options. Either he really did see Yahweh and he really was blinded and he really does know God, or he's crazy. But they knew that it wasn't a game. It wasn't a scheme. He wasn't trying to do this for money. Like it wouldn't make any sense for him to go through all of this aggro and all of this pain and all of this suffering just to make money. So people realize that it is either one of the two. And so it piqued people's interest. That's why you see that when he was in certain courts, and we hear that famous line, "Thou almost convinced me to be a Christian." When he was thoroughly questioned, they said, "I find no fault in this man. He hasn't done anything wrong. And had he not appealed to Caesar, we would have let him go." people realized that Paul was totally convinced about this gospel. He was totally convinced about the kingdom. And sometimes I have to ask myself, am I as convinced? Do I believe as deeply as he does? Because when you have that level of faith, and it's not a radical faith. Like, I understand that saying, but this type of faith is open to everyone. It's not only for a select few. It's the type of faith that you know, as the old times you say, you know that God is real, and that he's changed my life. And that had it not been for him, I would have been dead. I would have been doing things that I shouldn't have been doing. That's the kind of faith that Paul had, that he said, you know what? I know what I used to be before. Paul said that, you know who I am? Do you know who I studied under? Do you know my background? I am the Jew of all Jews, from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you know who I am? And amongst all of that, I treat it as dung to know the excellency of Jesus Christ. He knew that this kingdom was real. And I've been around people like that. It's infectious. You think, man, you know, I need to sort myself out, I want some of that. I want some of that. Whatever he has. And I've been around people who are not saved, who have been around those type of people, and they are intrigued. What makes him? What makes that person have that level of faith and belief? And so people knew that he's either, something's either happened or he's crazy. And those who believed in the kingdom realized that, you know what? Paul doesn't just talk a good game. He actually backs it up. He's actually with me in the prison. Actually, he's taken more chains and more sufferings than many of these disciples, and the other disciples are willing to die for this gospel. If you're willing to die for this, then you're convinced. If you ain't willing to die, then we've got work to do. But Paul had enemies. Those who claimed were brethren were really jealous of his influence and his anointing. They wanted the same level of power that he had. And, you know, I was reminded last week by a senior professional in business who's a Christian. And we were talking about office politics. And he said, you know what, Aaron, you have to realize in and amongst everything that you do, where true power comes from in the world of office politics. He said, you don't be naive to it, but don't play it, because we know where true power comes from. People think they know where power comes from, but we know that power is not human made, that is spiritually made. And so we have to make sure that we do not be naive to certain people in church who are interested in creating empires for themselves, that they want people to follow them rather than Jesus. And we know that there are pastors who use the gospel for selfish ambition, to gain wealth and to gain fame and power. And you know, they will have their reward. Some of them are having their reward right now. And there are people who are much closer to home who want to create mini kingdoms for themselves, so that you become their God and not Jesus Christ. Now, I was told from a very young age that a sign of a good leader is someone who leads you to Christ and not themselves. If they lead you to themselves, it's time to run away, because that is not the sign of a good leader. That is not the sign of an under shepherd. Bible talks about that. Jesus is the great shepherd, and that really all pastors and leaders and ministers are under shepherds. They are essentially there to take care of the flock while the master has gone away. And so Paul wasn't interested in playing church politics, but he didn't want people to be naive to it either. And he was well aware of who and what they were doing, but he understood power and its true origin. You know, Paul dealt with this threat in many ways. When you read the epistles, sometimes, you know, he would call them out. And when you read Galatians, you know, he called out some of these, you know, Judaizers who were trying to convince the Galatians that they had to accept the Mosaic law to be a Christian on top of the new covenant. And other times he would use their efforts, he would use the false teachers' efforts as a way to glorify Christ. If you remember, you know, the disciples were with Jesus, and the disciples said to Jesus, "Hey, look, we saw some people casting out demons in your name, and they weren't a part of us." And Jesus said, "Leave them alone, because if you're doing anything in my name, you're doing anything in my name and there is power, you can't then turn around and deny me. In fact, if they're not against us, then they are for us." And so it appears that whoever was preaching thought that they would add to Paul's affliction and possibly expose him as a fraud. If you remember in Corinthians, you know, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, he had his authority challenged. You know, they would say, "Who is Paul? Who is Barnabas? You know, his letters sound weighty. He talks a good game during his letters, but when I see him, he doesn't look up to much. He doesn't look scary to me. He doesn't look like he has authority. He doesn't look like he has that anointing. He doesn't look like God is walking with him." And Paul was used to having his authority challenged, but he knew that he had to bring it before God, and not do it in his own strength. He showed maturity, and this is a key thing. He showed maturity and confidence in who he was and whose he was. If we have to run and prove our authority, we don't have it. I say again, if we have to tell everyone that we're the boss, we're not the boss. If we have to convince people to listen to me, then no one's going to listen to you. In this context, Jesus gave Paul his authority, and only Jesus could take it away. If we feel our authority is being challenged, we have to resist the natural temptation of reacting immediately, but take a step back and analyze what is going on. Decide, does it require an immediate response from me, or can I let it play out? You know, wisdom is you know, a good definition of wisdom is skillful living. Jesus said, you know, "I'm sending you out amongst wolves, and you have to be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves." We have to understand that there are going to be times when certain things are going to happen to us, and our natural fleshy reaction is to react immediately. But we have to be like Paul here. Sometimes he would say something, and sometimes he would say, "Yeah, you think you're proud of me? No, actually, God is using you at the back end to glorify his kingdom, because actually it's not about me. It's about his kingdom. And you guys are making it about yourselves, but I don't really care about that. I care about the gospel being preached." And so if we see these things happening, we have to say to ourselves, what is God trying to say to me in this situation right now? Because if I'm rooted and grounded in the furtherance of the kingdom, then you won't care who gets the glory. See, this is how we know, this is how we can tell true maturity. Because if someone preaches a great message, right, and you're a preacher, say I'm a preacher, this another person is a preacher, and this other person preaches a great message, and someone runs back and says, "Oh my God, it's a great message." If I feel a way about that, then there's something wrong with me. Because ultimately, as Paul says, one waters and one plants, but all is to the glory of God, and all is to the building up of God's body. We have to understand that whether it's at work, if someone else gets the fame or the glory or whatever it might be, if all I care about is winning, and I'm not talking about individual winning. You know, a great analogy is that it's all good and well being an individual superstar contributor. And so what do I mean? if, for example, I play for a football team and I score 3 goals, but we lose 5-3, then I've still lost. I can be a great contributor, but I've still lost. However, if I score no goals, but I'm contributing off the ball or whatever it might be, and we win 2-1, then we've won. And that's the kingdom. It doesn't matter who gets the glory. What it matters is that the kingdom is progressing forward. The kingdom is getting the glory. The gospel is being preached. And this is what Paul was saying here. See, look, these guys are trying to preach for money, trying to preach for envy, trying to do all these things to make themselves bigger than I am. But what they don't realize is that at the end of the day, God is still getting the glory. And that's all I care about. So the question is then, or the question I was asking myself is, where does our joy come from if it's not about me? If it's not just about me? Paul talked to rejoicing in spite of his suffering because Christ is being preached. So what do we rejoice about? What makes us joyful? What is the root of what causes us to be so magnanimous about the things that is happening in our lives? When I was looking at one of the definitions of rejoicing in Greek, it says it means to be well off or thrive or exceedingly glad. What is the root of our gladness and our thriving? Because if the root of our gladness and our thriving is purely based on present day things, it can be gone in an instant. If our gladness and our thriving and our doing well is based on present day things, then when it's taken away, does it mean that our joy is gone as well? For Paul, it was his vision of seeing the kingdom of God expanding. He understood that it was his purpose to be appointed to the Gentiles and see them thrive in Christ. And you know, it's another message when we're talking about purpose and destiny. But we, and I think I remember saying this before, we individually, we all have micro purposes that feed into a bigger macro purposes. So our micro purposes, for example, might be to win over a particular part of London. And that feeds into God's bigger macro purpose of seeing the kingdom of God colonizing the rest of the earth and bringing heaven down on earth. But if we don't understand God's purpose for our lives, then it's easy for our emotions and for certain things to sway us and to move us, and for us to be blinded, for us to be conceited, for us to be jealous, for us to be all of these things. I remember Paul saying that the reason why you guys are fighting is because you are jealous. It's because you're conceited. Work it out amongst yourselves. And so our joy needs to be rooted and grounded and anchored even in Christ and the purpose he's given us for our lives. You know, joy doesn't mean the absence of pain or death or suffering or poverty or confusion. But what it will do is that it will keep you grounded on the first things, which is Christ and his kingdom. So we're able to grapple with what's happening in the present day while looking forward to eternity. And so, like, some of the questions that I want us to ask then is that if we're not doing this for the kingdom, and what I mean this, living our lives, then what are we doing it for? Because if we believe, because like heaven is not hell insurance, right? Like we're not just living here, living our lives, I'm just a stranger on this land waiting to be taken off to heaven. No, like Jesus said, I've left you here to work. Like, and what work are we doing? Jesus said, someone asked him a question. Jesus said, I am always working because my Father is always working. I am always working because my Father is always working. What work are we doing? Yes, we can have our careers. Yes, we can raise families. Yes, we can do all of these things. But what is the purpose of that? If I'm not raising disciples, if I'm not at least attempting to disciple Ava into the kingdom of God, then what am I doing? Like, if at work I'm lazy, and that is one of the deadly sins spoken about in Proverbs, how am I making the kingdom of God look? Oh, this guy says he's a Christian, but he's lazy. If I have all of this money and I become a multi-millionaire and I keep all for myself, then what's the point? It has to be for the kingdom. Everything that I do has to be for the kingdom. Everything that we do has to be for the kingdom. If amongst all of this, what we're going now during COVID at the moment, is people seeing our kindness? I remember the great story that when Milton was talking about everything that he was doing in his community, that wasn't for him. That was for the kingdom of God. What if not for the kingdom, then what? And, you know, I just want to spend a little bit of time praying and thinking about some of these things. Some of the things that we want to talk about, what I want to pray about is, number one, is asking ourselves and searching ourselves, God, have I been living a selfish life? Have I been pretending that actually this is actually for Christ, when it actually is really just for me? It's really just about to make me look good. Like, during this COVID, have I been displaying the love of Christ? Like, during all of these racial injustices, have I just been angry, or have I been trying to shape the conversation to an eternal gaze while being practical at the same time? And then also, you know, with what's happened yesterday, with a fresh lockdown, you know, we want to pray for those who are facing uncertainty in their finances, in their jobs, in their homes, and being able to glory in times where it is hard. Paul was able to glory in his suffering, because we're, you know, brothers and sisters, we're not going to escape suffering. And this is why Paul talks about that we should bear one another's burdens. When we really mature, we can bear one another's burdens, because one day you're going to be up and one day I'm going to be down, and vice versa. And so we want to level that out, so that if you're up, I'm up. If you're down, I'm down. Because we need to feel, if we're a body of Christ, I remember this was told to me, if we're a part of the body, if your foot hurts, I should feel it. If my hand hurts, I should feel it. But if I don't feel my brother's pain or my sister's pain, then who am I living for? Am I part of the body? Does that make sense? So we have to ensure that we are bearing one another's burdens, that we are doing this for the kingdom and not for individuality. Because the world that we live in at the moment is very individualistic. And this gospel, this kingdom, is not just about the individual, but it's about the body. Hence why that when we are born into the kingdom of God, we are born into his body, we are likened to as a bride. And so I just want to spend a few minutes right now. Firstly, praying about and really searching ourselves about what have we been doing, how we've been living our lives, and what is really at the bottom of what we're doing. Are we rooted and grounded by joy, or are we rooted and grounded by selfish ambition? And this is an open prayer. I'm going to lead, but if someone wants to kind of jump in after me, that's fine. If not, I will continue to pray. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message that you sent, that you gave to me, that caused me to reflect deeply on how I've been living my life and what I've been doing, and question some of the moves that I've been making, some of the decisions that I've made, whether it be career, whether it be for family, whether it be for church. Lord, I ask that you search our hearts. Father, you search our hearts, and you help us to see where some of the decisions that we've made hasn't necessarily been for the kingdom, but it's purely just been for our own selfish gain and our own selfish ambition. Father, I ask, Lord God, that you forgive us. And Father, that you help us, Lord Jesus, to see the wider plan that you have for our lives, the wider plan that you have, Father, for the kingdom. And Lord, that we know that you love us. We know, Lord Jesus, that you came and you came on the cross and you died for our sins, Lord God. And we know, Father, that you want us to enjoy the good gifts that you've given us, Lord God. But Father, help us not to make those gifts become an idol. Help us, Lord Jesus, to use those gifts to further your agenda, to further your kingdom, Lord God, to further your gospel, Lord Jesus. Because Lord God, we know we want to become like Paul, where we are so convinced of your glory. We are so convinced of your gospel. We're so convinced of your kingdom, Lord God, that it's infectious, that it causes boldness in our brothers and sisters. Lord God, that it draws other people in who might not think or even look to inquire about Christianity, Lord God. But because of the infectiousness of our belief and our hunger and thirsting after your righteousness, Lord, people ask the question. And so, Father, help us, Lord Jesus, to get deeper into your word, to become closer to you, Lord God, to spend more time in your presence, to spend more time, Father, in prayer, Lord God, to see you as you are. Lord God, you know, if we want to reign with Christ, we have to suffer with him. Help us, Lord Jesus, to commit to you wholeheartedly, not to be half in and half out, but Lord God, to commit to us our mind, body, and soul into you, Lord God, so that you can say, Lord Jesus, that this is my son, this is my daughter, Lord Jesus. Have you seen my son and my daughter? Help us, Father, to be one, Lord Jesus, with you. Lord God, I lift up those, Father, who on the announcement of the new government lockdown, who might be working in industries like leisure and hospitality and other industries which will be affected by this lockdown. Lord God, I ask that you help them. I ask for, God, for peace of mind right now. Lord God, I know it's so difficult trying to weigh up how I'm going to pay this bill, how I'm going to pay that bill, how I'm going to serve you, how I'm going to look after my family. All of these things are going through their minds right now, Father, and we're asking you, Lord, to provide them peace. Peace that passeth all understanding. Lord God, we know, Father, that you're a God that provides for our every need. And so, Lord Jesus, we are asking, God, for those who can provide. Lord God, we are asking you, Lord God, to touch those people's hearts in the kingdom, in the body of Christ, Lord God, to give wherever they can give, Lord God, without having to make a big show and dance about it, Lord Jesus. Father, we know, Lord God, that there is no lack in your kingdom. There is no lack, Lord Jesus, in you. And so we're asking that those who are feeling vulnerable right now, that you be with them, that you put your arms around them, Lord God, that you send people, Lord Jesus, to speak life into them, to speak joy into them, to speak hope into them, to speak love into them, Lord God. Because whenever the body feels pain, we should feel pain, Lord God. Help us, Lord Jesus, to develop a spirit of bearing one another's burdens. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your most holy name. Amen.